make any difference how many I got wrong. I got the most right, so that's kind of... I'm no longer director of the camp, but I do want to just say right now, I appreciate this congregation's support for the camp and how you have helped it financially and all that you have done for it. And you had some young folks up there this summer, and it's been good. And I'm just glad that I'm available to be here this morning while Bill is out with his sons and grandsons. I'm doing some hunting, and that means I'm not out doing any hunting this morning. I'm going to have to talk to him about that. I'm going to read a section of Scripture that comes before the Scripture that was read this morning. What I'd like for us to do is to stand as we read that and go before God in His Word and then go into the message. In Psalm 119, starting at verse 89 and reading up through 104, it says, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the others, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path." And then just the next two verses, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your communication with us through it, helping us to understand you better, understand better who we are. And Father, I thank you that over the years that you have preserved it, that we have it, we can use it, we can read it, we can put it to use in our life. And Father, above all, we thank you for the one who it came, who it talks about, who came and paid the price for our sin, namely Jesus. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us, for the time to gather here. Thank you for your presence. And Father, we just pray that what is said and done here today will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And you will indeed have felt like the welcome guest here, because we are here to glorify you and lift up your word. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, the book that we just read from, named Bible, is one of those books that critics have rejected it, scoffers have mocked it, and cults have revised it and reshaped it to kind of hit their skewed viewpoint. It's been burned, banned, and blamed for just about every ill that's present within the world today, if you talk to some people. It's been sliced, diced, and probably compromised more than any other book that's ever been written, and it continues to be that way. But yet, it remains one of the best-selling books on the market. What I find interesting, it may be one of the best-selling books on the market, but it's probably the most underread book on the market that people buy for some strange reason. It was one of the first books that Gutenberg printed off of his printing press back in 1455. And I estimate that the total number of Bibles that have been printed, distributed worldwide throughout all time, and however you want to phrase that, is there's no way we can measure how many have gone out and the number of books that are there. After all this time, it continues to be a bestseller, and the question becomes, why? Why do so many people buy it, put their trust in it, put their hope in it, and what is it about this particular book? Now, a lot of people say, well, we read it, we buy it, we publish it because it is the Word of God. And therefore, we need to have it in our life. Before I continue on here, I just want to pull something to your attention, that there is a difference between the Bible being the Word of God and the Bible containing the Word of God. How many get a Sunday newspaper? Anybody here admit they still read the paper? One or two, three or four. You get the news someplace else, but when you get that paper, it contains the funnies, the obituaries, the sports section, the news, all that. And so the paper is not the comics. It contains all these things. So if we say the Bible contains the Word of God, that means there must be stuff in there that is not the Word of God. In fact, the Bible that I have in my hand has a lot of stuff in it that is not the Word of God. It's called those uninspired footnotes. Okay? This book would probably be half its size if it wasn't for all the uninspired footnotes in here, because several pages, half the page is a footnote and the other half is Scripture. So it contains, it is the Word of God. And I bring it up for that for just a simple reason, that there are churches, there are seminaries, there are Christians who are believing and teaching that the Bible only contains the Word of God. And there's a big difference. I had a friend that went in the Methodist ministry. And we were talking, and he mentioned that in seminary, he was taught that the Bible contains the Word of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are inspired. The rest of it's up for grabs. You understand what he was saying? That's what he's being taught. What that does is take away pretty much two-thirds of the Bible and just leaves you a little teeny bit. Often when asked, people are asked why they believe that the Bible and so on, they say because it is the Word of God. Now, that is a good explanation, simply because 2,700 times the Bible claims that it is indeed the Word of God. That's a lot of saying, I am the Word of God. However, there are other books on the market, have been, are now, and will be other books that claim to be inspired and from God. So just saying that it is doesn't necessarily carry a lot of weight, especially in the culture that we're living in right now. So how do we know that one particular book, just one particular book, is the inspired Word of God, and all the others, they kind of fall short of that designation? Why should an honest truth seeker come to the conclusion that the Bible is the one and only revelation given to us from the Creator of the universe? Why should you and I put our complete trust in this book? Why should we meditate on its teachings? Why should we seek it out and spend time in its pages? Why should we obey what it says we need to do or its precepts? Why should we put our hope in its promises and stand firm on what it has to say? A lot of whys. I believe the main reason the Bible is demonstrated to be of divine origin and therefore profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that you and I and anybody else can be thoroughly equipped is because the Bible writers were correct in everything they wrote. Past, present, and future. Everything they wrote, no exception. God, if there is a omniscient, omnipotent, and all-powerful God and so on, and I firmly believe that there is, then he could very well have picked men to write his word to us. He could have entrusted that to them and given them information that they would have no idea of what was going to happen or why it was happening. But yet, there it is. And what I'd like to do this morning is look at three ways that we can be aware of the fact or know the fact that the Bible is indeed the product of the one true God and all the other ones are not. And when people ask us, well, why do you believe the Bible or why do you read it? So instead of just saying, well, because I believe it says it's the Word of God, which may not carry a lot of weight. Hopefully when you walk away this morning, you'll have three ideas, three things that you can say that will carry a little bit of weight to it. The first thing is that the Bible is the first thing. Let me back up. The first reason is simply this: the predictive accuracy of the Bible. Predictive accuracy. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 3, verse 37, "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it?" In other words, the prophet is saying, no one accurately foretells the future unless God reveals the future to them. And the key phrase here is accurately, or every detail. You know, the Bible contains numerous prophecies that ancient history has shown to be perfectly fulfilled in every detail that it was given. Every detail. How many have heard of the city of Tyre? T-Y-R-E. Okay? According to historians, Tyre was one of the most prosperous cities of its time. And in his book, The History of Tyre, Wallace Fleming wrote that as early as 1400 B.C., Tyre was not only considered a great and prosperous city, but it was considered to be impregnable. There's no way it could be taken. No way. However, long before 1400 B.C., the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 26, mentioned several things that would occur in Tyre in punishment for the city's arrogance and its merciless actions. Those four things are this: that many nations would come up against Tyre, the city would be broken down, scraped like a top of a rock, scraped like the top of a rock, and stones, timber, and stone, everything would be thrown into the midst of the water. The city would become a place for spreading nets, and it would never be rebuilt. Four things that Ezekiel said would happen. Now, according to historians, and Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city for 13 years and was not able to take it. There was a lot of conflict that happened with Tyre over the years, just like Ezekiel said there would be. But along came this guy known as Alexander the Great in 332 B.C. And Alexander, he fulfilled those prophecies. And one of the things we need to remember is that Tyre had two parts. There was this part over here on the mainland, and then there was the part on the island. It was kind of like Cincinnati, Cincinnati, Ohio, and Cincinnati, Kentucky. Or is it Tennessee? It's Kentucky. They're both there with the river between. And it was kind of like that. But secular history tells us that when Alexander the Great came along, he demolished the mainland part of the city. Destroyed it. Everything was torn down. And guess what he did with all the stuff? He threw it in the water, built a causeway to get to the island. Smart man. And then they were able to finish taking the city, and indeed, that part of the city was scraped bare as well. Now the question becomes this: how could Ezekiel predict that so accurately when he did that? Was it just chance? A lucky guess? Or was there something happening behind the scenes, kind of moving him, giving him information that would verify the fact that what he said was indeed true? Now, Jeremiah 28:9 states that when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has sent. And everything that Ezekiel prophesied came true, just like he said it was. Now, please keep in mind, a prophet had to get everything exactly right. If he said it was going to happen at 12 o'clock and it happened at 12:01, guess what? He's a false prophet because he missed it by one. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we find prophecy after prophecy about things that would happen that happened exactly the way the Bible says they were going to happen. I think many of us are familiar with the fact that throughout the pages of the Old Testament, they're prophesying or prophecies of the coming Messiah of Jesus, starting at Genesis 3:15 and on forward. We have prophecies about the Messiah who would come and clean up the mess that they just made. And we have in Micah 5:2, but you Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, a prophecy describing where Jesus would be born. There are areas, sections of his life that from that point up through his death that are prophesied, and he fulfilled it all to the detail. You know, Psalm 22 is where Jesus, part of which he quotes, and when he's on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? People seem to stop right there and not read the whole psalm. I would encourage you to read the whole Psalm 22 because it talks about the crucifixion, it talks about the gambling for his clothes, it talks about this, it goes through the whole thing. We tend to miss that. You know, the example of Tyre and the prophecies of the coming Messiah just scratch the surface of things that were predicted that came true. Now, there is no other book, no other person who is able to do that, no matter who they are, no matter what authority they say they have, but they always come up short. The Bible is the only book that when you look at prophetic accuracy, it's there. None of the other ones have it. The second reason we can be confident the Bible is the product of the one true God and worthy of our using it and just taking it in and having it be a part of us is its scientific accuracy and foreknowledge. It's scientific accuracy and foreknowledge. Just keep in mind that the Bible is not a science book. It's not a medical textbook. However, it would be only reasonable to think that if God did inspire the writing of the Bible, anything that dealt with medical stuff or scientific stuff, that it would be correct. Okay, does that make sense? In 1847, an obstetrician named Ignaz Semmelweis, I think that's how you pronounce his last name, was a doctor of a hospital in Vienna. And he was concerned about the number of pregnant women who had come to his hospital who were dying while they were there. It was anywhere from 10 to 18% of the women who came to have their baby delivered at that hospital would die while they were there. What he really didn't like is the fact that women who stayed home and had a midwife help her, the death rate was only around 3%. So you should avoid the hospital at all costs. Now, while observing his medical students one day, he noticed that each day they would do autopsies on women who had died. And then they would rinse off their hands in water that everybody else used. They would dry their hands in a towel that everybody else had used. And you know where we're going with this one, don't you? The reason that so many were dying was because of the nasty germs that were being spread around. The Europeans in mid-19th century, they had no idea of germs and what they did and so on. Well, after ordering his students to thoroughly wash their hands in a mild chlorine solution and use clean water, clean towels, and so on, the death rate fell from 18% to 1%. Now, why is that information significant? Well, in Numbers chapter 19, written by Moses some 3,000 years before the good doctor's observations about what was happening in his ward, wrote this: "He who touches a body of anyone, a dead body of anyone, shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh days, he will not be clean." See, germs were no new discovery in 1847. The biblical text is dealing with that already. In Numbers 19, we find the Israelites being instructed to put together what was called water of purification. And these are the ingredients. Listen carefully. It would include the ashes of a young cow, hyssop, scarlet wood, or cedar wood, and scarlet. The ashes would have water run through them, and the result was an ingredient that we would know is lye. Hyssop contains the antiseptic thymol, which is the same ingredient we find in a lot of mouthwash today. Cedar wood, how many know about cedar? You know, cedar-lined closets and all that stuff. Smells good. You can tell who's had their stuff in the closet for a while and who hasn't because they walk by and cedar closet just went by because that smell kind of permeates. Well, cedar also has the ability to repel insects, prevent decay, and the oil, when applied to humans, works as an antiseptic, astringent, expectorant, antifungal, sedative, and insecticide. How about that? And then the red scarlet would add wool fibers to the concoction, to what they were putting together, and it pretty much comes out like lava soap. I like lava soap. Thousands of years before any formal studies were done to see what kind of cleaning methods would be the most effective, Moses instructs the Israelites to concoct an amazingly effective recipe that, if used properly, those medical facilities would not have been having the death rate that they were having. Now, I wonder how Moses knew that. Coincidence? Lucky chance? Or did an all-knowing sovereign God communicate that information to his servant who obediently wrote it down and proven that there was somebody besides just those men who were writing those books and what was being written? So we have predictive accuracy, medical and scientific accuracy, and the third part of it all is its overall factual history. You know, in school they have to keep changing history books because they keep finding something new or something that took place they weren't aware of in a particular city, particular region, or particular country, and then they have a revision. There are also revisions going on, or basically revising history just because of a particular bias. That's what I'm talking about. You know, they say that this particular kingdom, this is what happened, and lo and behold, they do some archaeology, do some digging, and look what comes up. It's something they have to revise what they were saying. Over the years, there have been countless numbers of critics who had said this person, this place, this event never happened that was talked about in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible can't be true. But lo and behold, what happens is they start digging around somewhere, and there it is. There's an inscription talking about that person. They unearth a city that everybody said never existed, but there it was, covered in sand and residue from thousands and thousands of years. You know, when the Pharisees told Jesus to quiet those who were proclaiming him as Messiah as they were coming into Jerusalem, he made the statement, even if they remain silent, the rocks will cry out. And my friends, the rocks have been crying a lot. And not tears of sadness, but tears of laughter because they're saying, we proved them wrong. Over and over and over again, archaeology has proven that what the Bible says is true. There have been numerous people who have gone, made the effort. Their focus was to prove the Bible wrong. And in the process, they wind up seeing enough evidence to push them over here, and they become strong proponents of what it has to say. You know, no series of books in human history has maintained the supernatural consistency that is present within the pages of the Bible. None. From the book of Genesis to the last book of Revelation, approximately 40 different men living at various times, different places, three languages, over some 1,500 years, they managed to pen one of the best-selling books in history. I have a challenge for you this morning. This week, gather together 40 different people, assign them one chapter in a mystery novel. That's all you tell them. You got chapter one, you do chapter two, you can't talk to another, you can't collude, there's no colluding here. In a month, take those 40 chapters and try to put them together in a book and see what you got. It's going to be a mess, but not with the Bible. From beginning to end, it's cohesive, and it's logical when you stop and look at it. Mere human genius could never have produced such a work that would have such predictive prophecy, scientific foreknowledge, and overall factual history other than the Bible. You know, common sense demands an adequate explanation. And I think part of that is found in 2 Timothy 3:16, which I've already alluded to this morning, but where it says, all Scripture is God-breathed or is inspired and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God or the person of God may be thoroughly equipped. Not a little equipped, not some, not mostly equipped, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 also helps explain that. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture has come about by the interpretation of the prophets. For the prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there's this book called the Bible. If any of you have watched the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, Ken Ham kept referring back to, there's this book. There's this book. There's this book. It's called the Bible. And when it comes to this book, known as the Bible, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing at all. When it comes to the book that we know as the Bible, we have no reason to compromise on what it says. And believe me, there's a lot of compromising going on these days. A lot. We have no reason to dumb down what it says so as not to offend anyone. We have no reason to give in to the pressures of an ever-changing culture who says it's something that was written for back then, but it really doesn't apply today. If it has all this accuracy to it, then yes, it would still apply to today. We have every reason to give a reason for the hope that we have and why we're willing to build our life on the eternal Word of God, which will endure through all generations. We have good, solid reasons for that. Not just because, well, there's 2,700 times the Bible says it's the Word of God. Yes, that is good. That's true. However, what about this? What about this? What about this? Can your book do that? Therefore, if you go away with anything this morning, I just want to encourage you to stand firm in the Word. I know that's something that Bill probably has been and will continue doing until his dying breath, because I know Bill very well. My encouragement is to never budge from that Word, not even one little speck of an inch. Don't budge. Use the unchanging Word of God to be a lamp to your feet and a light for your path. Be able to say with the psalmist, my heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. Not to the end of the book, where you set it down and start something else, but to the very end of our life. At one time, I was not all that impressed with the Bible. I heard some kids singing the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. And I thought that was the dumbest, hokiest little song that they could be singing. Even though I was raised in the church, I've been instructed in the Bible, and there's a lot behind that, but for 10 years it was gone. But I had someone encourage me to get back in that book, to read it, and take it for what it says. And lo and behold, the rest is history, so to speak. I would just encourage you to be in the book, to get the book in you, and then to live that out day after day after day. And to hold firm, because there is a major push to do away with that book in our culture. And if you think some of the recent, say, Supreme Court rulings and some other things are the end of the story, no, it's not. It's really just begun. So my friends, be known as a people of the book who are in it, who are standing on it, and living it out. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your Word, for its consistency, for its guidance, for the hope that it gives, the promises it holds forth. I thank you, Father, that it serves as a mirror to show us who we really are. It helps us to see you, who you are. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to have a boldness, that we would stand firm on that Word, that we would help others to see that Word and the importance that it has. Father, I pray for your blessing upon this body of believers, that you would continue to just encourage and lift them up, give them strength and that boldness, that you would provide and just help them to be a major impacting influence in this small part of your creation. Father, we praise you, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.